This morning we're coming again to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's read together again the last two verses of this epistle. We've been working our way through the epistle, and we've come now to the last two verses, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer. And with the Word of God open before us, let's ask the Lord that He would speak to us from this book. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have come to this part of the service where we look to Thee to speak to our hearts through Thy Word. Lord, this is what Thou hast ordained. And Lord, we come to Thee recognizing that this book is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we desire to hear from heaven. We desire to hear more than just a man's voice. Lord, we want to be spoken to by Thee. And Lord, we would ask now for the help and the empowering of Thy Spirit. Lord, I confess I have no power to bless Thy people. And I would ask for a fresh anointing of that sacred Holy Ghost, that He would come and that He would move in the preaching of the Word. Lord, come. Get glory to Thyself. Come and edify Thy people, even as we study this book together. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. This past summer, an 80-page manuscript was discovered in a local seminary. A manuscript that, after much study, was determined to be a musical composition by Ludwig van Beethoven. While there is an historical record that Beethoven composed this piece shortly before his death, yet this is the first time scholars have had the opportunity of viewing it. They now estimate that this manuscript is worth over $2 million. What makes it worth that much? 80 pages with some musical notes on it? Obviously not. It's the author. It's the fact that this was the last composition that he wrote. And also the fact that it is a musical composition written by a master, one of the great music composers of his time, yea, down through the centuries. The estimated value of that manuscript is more than you and I could put together and buy this morning. And yet this morning, you and I have a manuscript before us, one written by the great Apostle Peter, one that we noted earlier in our study is the last thing that he wrote, and certainly a manuscript of greater worth than anything that has ever been put, any pen that's been put to paper as concerning a musical score or even something to educate a reader. Here we have a epistle, a treatise, written by the Apostle Peter to ensure that we would go on with the Lord, to help us in our walk on the earth and our entrance into glory. Peter is writing for the last time, and he hopes that at the end of his writing, he will have penned an epistle that will ensure the growth of these believers and their avoidance of certain pitfalls along the way. You know, a farmer takes great pain to ensure the growth of his crops. From the time he plants to the time he harvests, he's looking over those crops. He's taking care. He's weeding his garden. He's doing all types of things to make sure that garden grows. Cattleman expends great energy to ensure that his cattle grow, both individually, you could say, as well as a herd. An investor pays close attention to his investments to avoid loss of income and to grow his wealth. A good parent is concerned about the physical, intellectual, and spiritual growth of their children. It comes then as no surprise that when we come to the spiritual realm, that Peter is writing concerning growth. He knows he's about to leave, and he wants to make sure that these believers, in whom he has invested great time and great energy already, that they're not going to fall by the wayside, that they're not going to be caused to stumble by the errors of his day. and that they would know what pains they must take if they're going to grow spiritually speaking. This whole epistle deals with spiritual growth and its obstacles. The last two chapters especially deal with the obstacles to growth. It's for that reason Peter first deals with the obstacles and then he deals with the growth as he summarizes in these last two verses what he has been saying all through the epistle. Our theme for study this morning is that we must guard against the errors that would take us away from Christ. And we must continually grow in our relationship with Christ. First of all, let's consider what he takes up in the verse 17 of our study. He says there that we must keep on guarding against error. Well, that's my translation. What we have here is he is saying, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with false teachers, scoffers, and those unstable souls who twist the Scripture. Now, having mentioned them, he speaks to us concerning the fact that I've made known these things to you beforehand. Now, you beware. Beware. The word beware here in verse 17 is the word to guard. When the shepherds were guarding their flock, this is the word that's used to describe that activity. We have soldiers or prison keepers guarding the prisoners. This is the word that's used to describe that activity. But it's not here you guarding someone else. The very voice of the verb indicates that you're guarding yourself. He's saying you're to guard yourself against these errors. He says it in the present tense, meaning they were already guarding themselves. And he wants them to continue on in that guarding. It was not something that was just beginning because he had written to them. No, they had been taking pains to guard themselves against the errors that were cropping up all around them. And now Peter is stressing, keep on guarding yourself. Keep on being vigilant in watching over your own soul. The Apostle Paul made a similar admonition to Timothy. When in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also. Guard yourself also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Peter and Paul both knew what it was to fight against these errors in their own souls. And they were concerned that God's people just didn't, as it were, sit on their hands and do nothing while errors came flooding into their minds. Peter says, guard your soul. This word for guard, as I said, could be used to guard a flock from an intruder from the outside, or it could be used to guarding prisoners or guarding a city against invasion. It often implies that there's going to be someone from the outside doing the attacking. Doing the attacking. Well, Peter spent two chapters talking about the attacks that come on God's people. Some of those attacks come on us from the outside, but they're actually inside the church. Other attacks come from the outside, from outside the church as well. And you and I have our hearts and minds being flooded with error day after day after day. If Peter had it in his day and he had to warn the brethren against it, we've got 2,000 years now of a multiplication of error, and we have to guard against it as well. Christendom is full of error. Some of that error will damn your soul. Some of that error will destroy your family. Some of that error will take your children to the place of torment forever. We have to be vigilant then against the errors of our day, lest we be led astray and fall from our own steadfastness. Now, Peter here uses three words to describe the error. The first word, which is translated error, has to do with wandering. There is another word that comes from this that has to do with a wandering star. We get our English word planet from that word. That word is found in Jude, and it talks about these wandering stars when it speaks of these false teachers who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. He's speaking here of an error of wandering from the path of truth. This word is used to describe Balaam, the heir of Balaam, the wandering of Balaam. It's also used in Romans chapter 1 to describe that evil, that moral evil known as sodomy, where people wander from the normal and that which is right to that which is abnormal, that which is unnatural and immoral. It's a word that can deal with a great many different kinds of sins. You and I have hearts that are prone to wander. We were singing a song, a hymn just a minute ago, written by a preacher, Robert Robinson. Robinson was converted under the ministry of George Whitefield. And as a young man, he came to Whitefield saying that he felt that he was called to preach, and he would later enter into the ministry. He became a Baptist preacher. Whitefield was Anglican. And he put pen to paper to give us this hymn. And that last stanza that we sung, it illustrates exactly what Peter is warning against. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Brethren, there are many things in this life that would cause our hearts to wander. There is doctrinal error that would make us wander away from the truth. There is the sinful passions that we yet possess that would make us wander away from our Lord. And Peter is saying, guard your heart against its wanderings. Guard it. When you feel that heart and the motions of that heart begin to leave the Savior, come back. Whether it's coming from an influence on the outside or whether it's coming from an influence inside your being, when you begin to wander, stop. That's where you deal with sin. Not after you go down the path and you've committed great open abominations. No, when the heart first begins to wander from the Savior, that's when you deal with sin. Peter here speaks of the heir of the wicked and he speaks of their wandering. But then he calls them wicked. This is not the normal word for wickedness. This only occurs a few times in the Bible. It is, though, a very apt term to describe what he has been describing in chapter 2. It's the word for law with a negative put on the front, meaning they were lawless. They were unrestrained. They were unprincipled when it came to God's kingdom. And that's exactly what we have in chapter 2 described. Those who say He is our Savior, He has bought us by His blood, but He is not our master. He doesn't tell us what to do. They're like dogs who, having vomited, go back to their vomit, or pigs who, having been cleansed, go back to wallowing in the mire. They're going right back to their sin and living in it, and they won't repent of it. They have found their way into the church by claiming Christ as Savior, but now while they're in the church, they refuse His Lordship and His authority, and they're going to live any way they want to. We said that in church history, that error is known as antinomianism. And what a temptation that error has been to God's people, especially when they're newly saved. And things, at best, when you're newly saved, are confusing. And you're trying to walk with the Lord. And all of a sudden, here comes somebody who tells you, you can be saved, you can be on your way to heaven and glory, and you can still have your sin. What a temptation. Peter talks about those false teachers beguiling unstable souls, those newly converted souls who have not yet found stability in the gospel and how to deal with all these different errors, how they're beguiled and how they're twisted and how their thinking is seduced, as it were, into sin and error. Do we not have it as a great problem in America this morning? False teachers who on the one hand are saying you can be saved, you can know you're on your way to glory, you can have eternal life, and yet at the same time they say there are no rules, there's no regulations, there are no responsibilities to you as a believer. Just live any way you feel, any way you please. One of the reasons why we have such trouble in building free Presbyterian churches in America today is because that false teaching is permeated Christendom. And people don't want anybody telling them what to do. And anybody who tells them what to do from the Scripture is viewed as a legalist. My friend, are you in the kingdom of Christ or not? Is He your king? Is He your prophet? Is He your priest? Or are you still on the outside? Peter warns against those false teachers, that error, that wandering that comes from those who deny His authority, who do not want His laws to regulate their life and govern their life. Peter says, you beware, you guard yourself, especially against the wandering of heart that flows from those who are antinomian, those who reject the authority of Christ over their life and will not have Him, as it were, rule over them. Guard yourself against such an error. Verse 17, he says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things beforehand, beware lest ye also being led away with the error, that is, the wandering of the antinomian, that one who is lawless, you fall from your own steadfastness. He's not just warning us against being unfaithful. He's not just warning us against being unprincipled. He's also warning us about becoming unstable. This is the thing that has stood out in this epistle over and over again. In verse 14, you have these unstable souls being beguiled by the false teachers. But when you come to chapter 3 and verse 16, you find these unstable souls now themselves are twisting the Scripture. Now themselves are perverting the Word of God to their own destruction, Peter says. Peter says, don't let anybody cause you to fall from your stability. God has put you in Christ. You've been put in that enviable position. Your sins are washed away. You have an inheritance with the saints. You're a child of God. Don't let anybody move you away from that. This position of living any way you want to says you're not a child then. Because if you're a child, the Father will discipline you. You can't live any way you want to. When somebody comes to you and tries to move you away from your Father, as it were, in the spiritual sense, they are moving you into an unstable situation. How many of those that are God's people find themselves without the ability to be steadfast? They're unstable. They find themselves constantly being knocked about. And the reason is they're not standing guard against these errors that are in our day. You know, here is Peter saying the same thing that Paul had said. They were instructed, these people, both by Peter and Paul. They were now steadfast because of the ministry of both of these apostles. And yet Peter said, I have to warn you. If these brethren who sat under the ministry of Paul and of Peter had to be warned that they could fall from their own steadfastness, then how much more the believer, the average believer today, how much more our own hearts? You and I must guard the motions of our hearts. We must especially guard it against those so-called believers who are living in sin and want us to go that same direction, or are believing what we call heresy and want us to go into that heresy. Because of the error of legalists from Jerusalem, Peter himself was intimidated into separating from Gentile believers. We saw that in Galatians chapter 2. He treated those Gentile believers as if they were not really sons of God, as if they were not adopted. And in doing so, he was treating them as if they were unclean, as if they were not justified. And so Peter, because he was intimidated by these Judaizers that came from Jerusalem, he then himself wandered away from the truth. Oh, he didn't wander from his creed. His creed was intact. But as far as his actions were concerned, he was to be blamed, using the language of the Apostle Paul. He was to be blamed. He wandered away from the fold of God and he split the church in Antioch. So dastardly was Peter's actions that Barnabas was intimidated by Peter. And it says that Barnabas was carried away. And it uses the very language here that we find in verse 17. Being led away. Barnabas was led away by Peter because Peter was intimidated by the false teachers who had come from Jerusalem. You see what Peter is warning of to those believers who had been instructed by himself and instructed by Paul was the same thing he had to guard his heart against. The same thing Barnabas had to guard his heart against. And that is being led astray, the heart wandering away into bypath meadow. My friend, as long as we're in this flesh, we have to take guard, not merely against those errors from without. We have to guard ourselves from what's within as well as from what is without, in order that we be not led astray, wander away from our glorious Lord and Savior. So he begins with a negative, a command that we're to guard ourselves from the wanderings of the antinomian, lest we fall from our own steadfastness. But then he has two positive commands. He says we're to grow in grace. Again, the command is in the present tense. They were growing in grace. And so what he's commanding them is to keep on growing in grace. The two go together. If you're not guarding yourself against error and you're sliding and you're wandering, you've stopped growing in grace. And if you're growing in grace, then you can't be wandering at the same time. And so he says here, but grow in grace, as if the two commands are connected. Brethren, we are to guard our hearts against error and against wandering, but we're also to take pains in growing, that is, growing in grace. Now, what does he mean when he says grow in grace? The word grace means unmerited favor. It's God's smile upon us that we did not earn. And so we're saved by grace, Paul says. But oftentimes, Paul takes this a little different way, a little further, as it were, and he says there's power that comes to the believer that you didn't merit as well. There's great blessing that comes to you that you didn't merit. Not just the initial favor that God shows in salvation, but the power that flows to you that also comes from God's smile that you didn't earn. And when Paul speaks here about growing in grace, he's speaking of that power to live the Christian life. We all cannot grow in grace as to his unmerited favor and salvation. You have that. You're not growing in his favor. You already have his favor. But as far as experiencing his power in the life, yes, you can grow in that. You can't merit it, but you can grow in it. You can enjoy it. Isn't that what Paul has been dealing with, that growth all through the chapters? Especially chapter 1, where he marks out how we're to grow. In verse 1, he talks about the fact we have obtained faith. We have received faith. God has given us faith. What is the object of that faith? It's in the righteousness of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We change the translation a little bit from verse 1. The preposition literally is in. It's in the righteousness of God and Savior. You have been given faith in this righteousness outside of you. All other religions turn you into yourself, that you have to obtain righteousness, you have to earn righteousness. But Peter says, no, you've obtained a real faith in another's righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ. Luther liked to call it an alien righteousness because it was alien to Luther. It was not something Luther earned. You and I have been given this perfect righteousness. It's been imputed to us, considered ours, reckoned ours. We have never seen it. And so we, by faith, even this morning, look to that righteousness and glory as a righteousness that makes us pleasing to God. We walk by faith, not by sight. And that's where the Christian life begins. If you don't start there, you can't grow. You're not even alive yet. In verse 4, he goes on to say that he's not only given us this faith in the righteousness of Christ, he's also given us a new nature. It's called the divine nature because the source of this nature is God. You have been given a new nature. You've been given new power. You've been given new desires by the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within. It's called a new birth. That's the quickening. That's the life-giving that God began. Now you're to grow in that. You're to grow in that. And so he says you're to add to your faith in Christ's righteousness certain things. And he lists seven qualities you're to add. Virtue or moral excellence. The first heart response that you and I have after we've received this glorious salvation is, Lord, what do you want me to do? You've done all this for me, and I'm the recipient of all this great blessing. What do you want me to do? And that what do you want me to do is moral excellence. How do you know what it is? How do you know what he wants you to do? And so Peter says the next thing you have to do is you add to that moral excellence what? Knowledge. You've got to find out what it is that he wants you to do, what it is he wants you to believe, how it is he wants you to act. Whether it be in the home or in the church or in society or at the workplace, how does he want you to act? You said, Lord, I want to do anything you want me to do. You saved me. Now here it is. We find in Scripture you're to do this. You're to put on these things. You're to take off these things. Now you've got knowledge. And then he says, add to that knowledge what? Temperance, or what we saw was more than just what we think of temperance today. It's self-control. In other words, we act in line with what we now know. We bring our life into conformity. And so in the workplace, he says, do this, we do it. In the home, he says, do this, we do it. In the church, he says, do this, we do it. He tells a husband, this is how you treat your wife. He tells a wife, this is how you treat your husband. He tells parents, this is how you deal with your children. And he tells children, this is how you deal with your parents. And in self-control, then we begin acting that way and living that way. And what do we have? Conflict. Sometimes it's conflict with others. Sometimes it's conflict from within. And so the very next word he talks about our enduring, our persevering. Add to your self-control this patience or this persevering. You keep on going. Then he talks about adding godliness to it. This is not a monastic living. This is a godlikeness. And we're to add brotherly kindness. We're not just off by ourselves, living by ourselves, but we're to go out of our way, showing kindness to the brethren. And then he said Christian love, translated charity, love. That deep, abiding affection for God's people, where you want what is best for them, where you are willing to sacrifice that they might benefit. Peter said, if these things be in you and abound, then what is it? You're going to have a fruitful knowledge of Christ. You're going to have an abundant entrance into glory. You're never going to stumble, that is, fall away. In other words, Peter says, I've already told you how to grow in grace. Let's ask ourselves this morning, why do you need to grow in grace? You and I need grace this morning to worship, do we not? We come to the house of God, and oftentimes just coming, there are things that are going to distract our minds from worship. There are people here, and you see people, and you remember things about those people, maybe good things, maybe bad things, and that can be a distraction to your worship. You've got to close yourself in with the Lord and focus your mind upon the living God who has saved you and redeemed you. You need grace to do that. You need grace to do that. Part of our worship is praising Him for His greatness. Part of our worship is thanking Him for His goodness. Part of our worship is petitioning Him for further blessing. Part of our worship is coming to Him to confess our sins that we might obtain pardon. Part of our worship is coming and trusting Him right here in the place of worship with all of our needs. Are you worshiping this morning? I'm not asking, are you here in a worship service? I'm not asking if you're singing. I'm not asking if you're hearing somebody preach. I'm asking, are you actively worshiping Him? We need grace for that. And no matter how far we have come in our worship, we can go further. So Peter says, grow in that grace. You need it for worship. You need that grace as you would witness what you know to the world. How lacking at times we are in telling what we know. Peter says, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, that is, in all holy conduct and godliness? He's speaking about our life before the world. The world, if they're going to hear the gospel, they're not going to hear it from angels, they're going to hear it from believers. What kind of a witness are we giving to the world, both with our lips and with our life? If you're going to witness with your lips, you have to know something. Do you not? You have to grow in your knowledge that you might be able to tell what you know. But it also assumes if you witness with your lips that you have a burden for the people you're talking to. How often people are turned off because those who do the witnessing really aren't concerned. They're doing the witnessing maybe because they feel guilty, or maybe because someone has told them they have to witness to so many people and they're trying to get that out of the way, and actually a love for the soul, a concern for the soul, a burden for the soul isn't there. Rather, if we're going to witness with our lips, we must have a knowledge of what we're speaking about, but we must also have a burden for those that we're talking to. All you have to do is put yourself in their shoes, and that burden will come. All you've got to do is come back and remember what you were like before God saved you, the grace God showed to you, and that burden will increase. We witness with our lips, but we also witness with our life. And this is what Peter's been dealing with all through this epistle. Listen, if you're adding to your life moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance, and then godliness and brotherly kindness and Christian love, you're going to be a spectacle in the earth. You'll be so different from everybody else. Your life will be shining to everyone else if you add these things and are abounding in those things. How often is one of those areas that we have left out that the world sees as a deformity and they say, is that a Christian? They're twisted. They're deformed. There's something wrong. There's something lacking. Peter says, take pains with these things. You'll have this fruitful knowledge of the Lord. Because He is coming and all these things are going to change when He comes, you ought to live a holy and a godly life before the world. Your life ought to be a different life, one that witnesses to them of their need. We need grace to be a witness. And certainly we need to grow in grace when it comes to warring, the warfare that Peter speaks of in these last two chapters. I said in chapter 2 he speaks of antinomianism. He does. But before he does that, he says there are false prophets in the Old Testament. False prophets. Ever read about wars going on with those false prophets? Elijah warred with them. Obadiah, who was in the king's house, he warred with them. In his own way, he still warred with them. Elisha warred with them. Micaiah warred with them. Jeremiah warred with them. Ezekiel warred with them. They warred with the false prophets. And then Peter says, as there were false prophets in those days, so there will be false teachers among you. And then he gives you one example of their false teaching, even denying the Lord that bought them. That is antinomianism. But he's only giving one example. There are many false teachers and many false teachings in our day. And you and I, in speaking of the truth, we're going to war against those false teachings. We're trying to say to people, no, that's wrong. And it takes a certain amount of energy and power to continue on that witness. Some of you have witnessed to people who are bound up in Romanism or are bound up in some other ism. And they didn't come out. They didn't come clean. They didn't repent. And it wore you out in the midst. What do you need? Greater grace to continue on witnessing the truth. More grace that you might speak again and again and again, that people will hear again and again and again, that they might come to the truth and be saved. There are false teachers who deny the deity of Christ. We see that in Russellism. There are false teachers who deny the humanity of Christ. We see that in Gnosticism. There are false teachers who deny the doctrine of justification and adoption. That's in almost every false teaching. There are false teachers who would make the grace of God something impure. They would turn the grace of God into the excess of lust or lasciviousness, to use the language of Jude. These are just some of the false teachings that are in the New Testament. And they're with us today. Brethren, you and I have to grow in grace. And we can thank the Lord for the grace that we have that's brought us this far. But if you're going to continue worshiping, if you're going to continue your witness, if you're going to continue warring against the errors of our day, you and I need greater grace. Every one of us needs greater grace. Some of the things that attack the body of Christ, though, aren't just coming from the false teachers. And we see this in chapter 3, things that are coming from the outside. He calls them scoffers. Mockers, those who in arrogance and pride let their language attack the things of God. Do we not have that today? Atheists, agnostics, deists, secular humanists, evolutionists? And have you felt their attacks upon what you believe? My, we need grace if we're going to war this warfare in our day. So Peter says, continue to grow. Continue to take the steps that he has outlined in chapter 1 that you might grow in grace, in that ability, that power to do his will, whether it be in the church of Christ, in worship, or in your witness, or in your warring against the errors of our day. But he gives another command here as well. We're to grow not just in grace, but he says in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this is more than just intellectual facts. If I were to ask you intellectual facts about Christ, where was he born? You'd all say Bethlehem. Where was he crucified? You'd say outside the city walls of Jerusalem. I mean, you know the facts. Is he God manifest in the flesh? You would all say yes. Did he have a real flesh apart from sin? You'd all say yes. In other words, you know the facts. But how well do you know him? Peter's not just dealing here with an intellectual knowledge. You can go to seminary and you can accumulate that. You can go to a church and you can accumulate facts about Christ. He's talking about an experiential knowledge as well. How much do you know of the Savior by experience? There are things I can tell you about the President of the United States. I can tell you what his last name is. I can tell you he's got a home in Texas. I can pick him out of a crowd. I can do all those things, but he doesn't know me and I don't know him. In salvation, one of the ways God describes your salvation is that you have come to know him. Now Peter is talking about your increasing in that knowledge, growing in that knowledge, until the day comes when you're going to step into his presence and you're going to see him face to face. Does this include intellectual knowledge? Absolutely. But it also includes experiential knowledge. This means you're only going to learn about him as if you take time to be with him. In the secret place, you yourself have to be with him. In the corporate meetings, whether it's a meeting like this or a Tuesday night midweek service, you're coming to meet with him. You're going out to witness in order that he might be with you when you go out to a witness and you experience his presence as you're going out bearing his name. You can only experience the Lord when you walk with him, when you keep his commands. And if you won't keep his commands, then you're going to be stilted in your knowledge of him. We need a greater knowledge of his person. He reveals his person and his attitudes. What does your Lord love and what does he hate? It's a big question, is it not? You can't see him. What does he love and what does he hate? It's an important question, is it not? Is there behavior in your life that he does not approve of this morning? Things that he has put his finger on and you're saying no to him? Then you're not going to experience his grace and his presence as long as you're fighting with him. What does he love and what does he hate? What are his attitudes? What are his attributes? You know, we, as we walk in this life, we get more and more a sight of his glory. Again, if we were to put pen to paper, I don't think anybody would come up lacking when we start speaking of the characteristics or attributes of our Savior. Yet how often it is that he comes and he answers one of your prayers and you're saying, man, he is the Almighty. Wow, you know, he really was concerned about me. I mean, that was a prayer that I uttered to him. Nobody else knew it. And he bent his ear and he came and he listened to me. As he said, he was going to be merciful and compassionate to me. And he was all of that. In other words, you're experiencing him and you're starting to see the glory of his attributes. Now, I have no doubt that Peter believed that Jesus was the Christ when he got into that boat and he let down the net as our Lord commanded him. And in believing that he was the Christ, he would have understood that he had to be the God-man and all that went with that. But having fished all night and being at the end of his energy and the end of his power and the end of his wisdom, our Lord said, put the net down again. And he put it down again. And all these fish swam into it. And this one that he knew was God and the creator of the ends of the earth, he now knew it by experience. He fell down in that boat and he cried, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Have you ever felt the Lord's presence in that way? He did something for you. He answered a prayer, perhaps, or he spared your life, or he provided for a need. And he did it in such a way that you said, who am I? that I should be in the presence of this great and glorious King. You learn more about His attributes as you walk with Him. And as you walk with Him, He's going to take you into places that you're going to need Him, where you're going to absolutely need Him to go on. And you're going to grow in your knowledge of Him as He moves you into those places, as He takes you out of your comfort zone, and He puts you in an area where you're intimidated perhaps by that which is around about you. And then He comes to you in the midst of that intimidation, like He came to the disciples walking on the sea. And He comes and He calms your storm of heart. Brethren, you and I need to grow in our knowledge of Him and His attributes. We need to see Him in His actions and His glory. One of the great delights in life is knowing that the Lord is working through you and working alongside of you. Where is the Lord when it comes to your life? Are you walking with Him? Or is He walking somewhere and you're going another direction? The Lord uses His people. By His Spirit, He moves in the world. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. But how did He add to the church? He was speaking, He was testifying through the church. Is the Lord's person being revealed in His actions in your life? Are you experiencing that? You know, it thrilled you the day you were saved. You began to feel His power. You began to feel His moving on your heart. You began to feel that revelation, as it were, of salvation. It thrilled your heart in that day. Does it still thrill your heart? He's moving in the earth and He's concerned about you. He's a prophet who is yet speaking. Are you hearing? He is a priest who is yet interceding and declaring His people to be clean. Have you heard His voice? Do you have confidence in His intercession? It's an easy way to tell. Are you praying on the basis of that intercession or no? I mean, that proves it all, doesn't it? You can say anything you want about His intercession, but unless you're praying and coming into God's presence based on His intercession, you really have no confidence in it. Do you believe that He's declared you to be clean? That was the work of the priests in the Old Testament. Somebody came with his leprosy. The priest looked at him and declared him to be clean or unclean. Has He declared you to be clean? Do you have confidence when you come before God based on His intercession, His work as priest? We have a prayer meeting here in the church for a reason. We're not saying that you can pray at home and that's wrong. Praying at home is right. You ought to be praying in the closet. But there's also something that takes place when you pray with God's people that you can't get at home. And if you're going to experience all that you can about knowing this Savior, you've got to be in these different meetings in order that you might experience them there. You've got to experience them in the closet. You've got to experience them in the workplace. You've got to experience them in the world. In all of these places, we must experience Him. He's a King who's conquering and ruling and defending. Have you known Him conquering and ruling and defending in your life and through your ministry? Yes, your ministry. You're on this earth to minister, to serve Him. That's what ministry really means. You're serving Him. We need a greater knowledge of Christ's person. We need a greater knowledge of His promises. We need an increase in what He has said that He would do for us and believe those promises. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter calls these promises exceeding great and precious promises. What a mouthful. Not just promises. You and I get promises from all kinds of people every day that we live. These are exceeding great and precious promises. There's no promises like these promises. It was the promises of Christ that brought us to salvation. He promised you forgiveness of sins, and you came and laid hold of it. He promised you a right standing before God, this imputed righteousness. You came and laid hold of it. He promised you eternal life, that you'd have an inheritance forever. You came and laid hold of it. And by laying hold of these promises, you escaped the corruption of the world. But what do you do with the promises after you're saved? There are promises for our living. There are promises for our life. There are promises right now for your family. There are promises for the church. There are promises for you in the workplace. Do you know those promises? Are you resting in those promises? Brethren, there are promises about our leaving this life and going into glory. That if you're not looking at those promises and believing those promises, you're going to have a hard time living right now. This is not all there is. And when you begin living your life as if this is all there is, you find that your life is incomplete. Your life is unsatisfied. Your life doesn't even make sense. We can only live our life, and it makes sense if we're looking for things that are promised yet in the future. And there are glorious things promised to us in the future. When we leave this earth, and yet later on when He comes back, we need to increase in our knowledge of the promises made by our Christ. He's brought these promises to us to bring us into salvation. And it's these same promises that one day will welcome us to glory. Certainly we need to increase in our knowledge of His presence, Christ's presence. His spiritual presence is with His people now. And yet how often we do not enjoy it. We do not believe it. You're conscious this morning of the ones that are around about you because by sight and by your hearing you know they're there. Are you conscious because of spiritual sight? Are you conscious because of a spiritual hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ has been in our midst this morning? That's what He said. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I where? In the midst. He's been here this morning. Are you conscious of that presence? Do you know something of that presence when you're alone? You know something of that presence when you're in a crowd of the ungodly and you feel intimidated by that crowd. Do you know that He is there and that you really outnumber the crowd? Because the eternal God is with you. Christ comes and He makes Himself known to His people. I say there is a spiritual presence of Christ right now that we take by faith. And yet Peter in this third chapter has been talking about a physical presence of Christ. It is a physical presence of Christ that will one day, in the future, be manifest here on the earth again when He comes for His people. You know, He says at the end of verse 18, to Him, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory both now and forever. Right now, we are to glorify Him who is here by His Spirit. But He says as well, we are to glorify Him forever. The word forever is an unusual word. It's not just one word. It's literally the day of eternity. Both now and until the day of eternity. Seems like a contradiction of terms, does it not? If it's day, it's not eternal. If it's eternal, it's not something dealing with time. Day. The day of eternity arrives when Christ arrives. He's been speaking of that glorious day in chapter 3. When the Lord makes Himself known, that day of eternity begins. We are to glorify the Lord by knowing Him, by growing in grace and doing His will now and unto the day of eternity when He comes and the eternal begins. Our spiritual growth brings glory to Christ both now and forever. You cannot begin to grow until you have life in Christ. John said, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can't begin growing this life unless you've experienced it in salvation. And this morning, if you have not experienced that life, then you must repent of sins and come to Christ that you might know the One who is life indeed. But if this morning you say, I know Him, then all of our days must be taken up with knowing Him in a greater way and growing in a greater way and eschewing those evils, those errors that would cause us to wander away from Him. Is there anything between you and the Savior this morning? There's a great preacher who wrote a hymn where he wrote these words, nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. Are you guarding your heart this morning? Or is there something between you and the Savior? Some error that's caused you to wander away. If you're not seeing Him, if you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of Him, then you're at best a sick believer. You're at best someone who is not enjoying all that God has for you. What is between you and the Savior this morning? Whatever it is, it's not worth it to keep it there. Oh, that God would give us grace to guard our hearts this morning in such a fashion that anything between us and the Savior would be removed, that we might be restored in our growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. Let's pray. If you're here this morning without Christ, I bid you in Christ's name to be reconciled unto God. Come and lay hold of Christ. He is the life. That's where you must begin. He that hath the Son hath life. You may have come into this meeting this morning without spiritual life. You can leave with spiritual life. We leave with eternal life. You must come and lay hold of Christ yourself. And it is our prayer this morning that the Lord would give you the power to do that. Come and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Thank Him for the glorious salvation that He gives. And if this morning you say, I belong to Him, as many here would say, has He put His finger on something that's between you and Him this morning? Has He spoken to your heart this morning? Has He uncovered something there that needs to go? Then, my friend, get rid of it, that you might enjoy His presence. You know, eternity is bound up in enjoying and fellowshipping with the Son of God. Oh, that we would learn how to do that now. Come, lay hold of Christ. Remove that which is between you and the Savior. And may the Lord give great grace that we would all know what it is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the written revelation that we have before us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit speaking to us from this book. And Lord, this morning we would ask that You would give us grace not to turn away from that which we have heard. Lord, we pray for those here this morning who have heard the invitation to come. Lord, give them a heart to respond, a heart to come and lay hold of Christ for salvation. Give them that eternal life that's bound up in Your Son. Lord, let them not leave until they know that their sins are removed, that they're on their way to heaven. Lord, we pray this morning, have mercy upon those here without Christ. Yet, Lord, You know those that are Your people. You know how easily we wander away from Thee. Lord, give greater grace, even this morning, to all of Thy people, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Thee, that we would take our stand against the errors of our day. Lord, help each one of us, we pray. We're asking for the moving of Thy Spirit in our heart and soul, that we might be testimonies for Thee in this wicked and adulterous generation. Give greater grace, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.